We read God's Word this morning as it is found in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We begin our reading at verse 33 of Mark 9. Mark 9:33, we read to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. And he, that is Jesus, came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me." And John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us." But Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another." We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. We turn now to the back of the Psalter where we find the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4 is found on page 4. Page 4, Lord's Day 4. The Catechism comes to its last Lord's Day on the first section, "How great my sins and miseries are." Lord's Day 2, I remind you, was our misery as exposed by the law of God. Our misery, which was described as hatred. Hatred of God and our neighbor. Against the commandment to love. Lord's Day 3, I remind you, was our misery of original sin. Sin did not come from God. He is not to blame, to be blamed, but proceeds from Adam, and that depravity of our human nature which we have inherited from Adam. Now Lord's Day 4 is about our misery as regarding the just punishment or just judgment of God for our depravity. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of these or those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but he is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I preach to you a sermon on the unpopular and awful topic of hell. The sermon is about the just judgment, the extreme punishment which you and I deserve for our sin. Although unpopular and awful and despised today, Jesus Christ preached about this doctrine of hell. And in fact, if you search the scriptures, you will see that he is recorded to preach about hell more frequently than any other prophets before him and every other apostle after him. Most imagine, wrongly, that Jesus Christ is only merciful, compassionate, tender, and kind. And beloved, he is. Oh, he is merciful, compassionate, and kind. There's no denying that. But most imagine that he is only that. When in reality, Jesus is also just. God is just, and Jesus Christ is God the Son. Jesus is just in his hatred against sin, and he is the judge who is returning soon, very soon, to send many to hell in his just judgment. In Mark 9, which we read this morning, he repeats this horrible truth of hell again and again. Three times, notice, so that the people who hear him and we who read it may even tire of listening to him describe it. But three times he says those words, "shall be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." She doesn't shy away from that topic, but repeats it again and again and again. Not only here in Mark, but throughout His ministry, as recorded in all the Gospels. This is not due to Christ's meanness, as many may claim. He does not speak this with a gleefulness, but it is a real warning. It's a real threat of impending judgment. Matthew 10:28, another text where Jesus speaks of hell, we find Jesus speaking to His disciples. That's very explicit, to the followers of Christ, believers. And He says to them, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Yes, believers today in this Christian church also must have a proper fear of this God who is a consuming fire, who is the God of hell. For God's people who are repenting and believing today, that fear is not a terror. You are not afraid of that impending judgment. You ought not be. It is a godly fear, a reverence for the almighty and just God who displays His great power and justice with the doctrine of hell. But in those who are gathered here, willfully continuing in sin, yes, that fear is a trepidation. You are to be afraid and desperately turn to Christ alone, fleeing from the wrath to come. May the threatenings of God's Word, as the canons put it, may the threatenings of His Word be used by God and His Holy Spirit for the spiritual welfare of His people. The human response to this doctrine of God's just judgment is often, "That's not fair." That's not fair. It's not fair that God would send people to everlasting torments in hell. And so the main question of Lord's Day 4, you look at all the questions of Lord's Day 4, is about the fairness or the justice of God in His requiring of obedience perfectly and in His punishment for those who disobey. That is, that question of God's justice or fairness is really another way of blaming God. I remind you, that's what we talked about last Sunday morning, that the question of Lord's Day 3, the first question, shows the depravity of our human natures, that when confronted with our sin, we would blame God, adding or compounding our sin, adding to our sin. And here in Lord's Day 4, we see the same thing, that the Catechism is emphasizing to us the response of our human hearts that would blame God as being unjust. The Catechism highlights that again, because it's something we have to remember, be reminded of again and again. In the first question, notice there's an implicit accusation that God is not just with regard to His lawmaking. A judge makes laws or requirements. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in His law that which he cannot perform? And the answer, of course, which we don't focus on this morning, because we have covered these truths already in the last Lord's Day, the answer is the same as the previous Lord's Day. Go back to creation. Go back to Genesis 1. God created man good, capable of performing that law. And so it is not unjust of God to require of man obedience to the law, that He has made man capable of obeying. It is not God's fault. He is not unjust in His requirements. But with that realization of God's just requirements of the law, question 10 and 11 show the flip-flop nature of our depraved hearts. The flip-flop nature. After seeing the fairness of God, the justice of God in requiring commandments, human nature then says, I don't really want that sort of justice. Let's put aside justice. Why not let it go unpunished? Question 10. Or question 11. Isn't God merciful? Why not let mercy contradict and get rid of, or at least soften, His justice? But the Word of God this morning upholds, defends the perfect justice of God, while at the same time displaying His mercy in Jesus Christ. Consider with me the doctrine of God's just judgment under the theme, our misery, just punishment. First of all, the punishment. Second, the justice. And finally, the mercy. Our misery, beloved, includes this aspect that we deserve. I'm going to repeat that word, deserve. We deserve. We deserve the just punishment of God. Will God suffer such disobedience, question 10 asks? Disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Will He be lenient with the consequences we deserve for our sin? Will He decide not to punish sin that we have committed? By no means is the answer. Absolutely not. No way. He must justly punish sin. He does so in His wrath. That's a common word revealed in the Scriptures, God's wrath. Consider that word for a moment. The Catechism refers to this word at the beginning of answer 10. God is terribly displeased, we read. Those words, terribly displeased, is the Catechism's definition of what God's wrath is. God has an attitude of displeasure. He is greatly displeased, terribly displeased within Himself against sin. Romans 2, 5 and 6, the beginning part of Romans, which talks about our misery, describes our misery in this way, that after thy hardness and impenitent heart, thou treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous or the just judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. The word wrath, a synonym of it, is anger. Anger. And the word wrath in the Hebrew language means literally, in its basic form, nostrils. Nostrils. And so it gives to you, children, a picture of a man, perhaps, who is very angry. And you can think of a face that is so angry that there is a flaring of the nostrils, and there's heavy breathing in and out as one is very angry or wrathful. That's the idea of the word wrath. It's intense. Breathing from the nostrils. Nahum 1, the prophet Nahum describes it this way, that God revengeth and is furious, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. And while that word brings to mind, as I said, a picture of a man with his nostrils flared and heavy, passionate breathing and in anger, we have to be careful there that God is not a human being. That's a picture of the word wrath. And we'll quickly qualify it to explain it this way, that God's wrath is not like a human being's in this sense. It is not changing constantly, lashing out sometimes as human beings do, suddenly losing it, and then cooling down again, and losing it again, and cooling down again, and losing it. That's not God's wrath. God's wrath is not an unstable emotion as it is in human beings. But it's worse. God's wrath is an unchanging, constant, fiery attitude of opposition against sin and sinners. And in His wrath, then, He punishes. He judges. Those are the words of the Catechism based upon Scripture. He will punish them in His just judgment. As He had declared, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Both those words, judgment and curse, which the Catechism brings up, indicate that God's punishment is first of all, or begins with His Word. His Word. Regarding those who are believers in Jesus Christ, you know His Word. We're getting to that more clearly, but you know His Word to you today, those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. His Word is not guilty, righteous. But when we talk about His wrath and that which He says in judgment, in curse with His wrath, it's rather this. He says that today to some, to many. Guilty. And I curse you. And just as that declaration of not guilty and innocent comes with peace and eternal life, all the blessings of salvation, with that declaration of guilty, there is a pain. There is consequence. There are consequences that God, with His Word, effectually inflicts upon sinners as punishment. And man might complain and murmur all he wants about that, blaming God, but this is the reality of God's justice. There are three stages of God's judgment or punishment that we should distinguish. Three stages of God's punishment and His wrath. The Catechism has a very descriptive word about these stages when in answer 11 we find the word extreme, extreme, extreme punishment. When human beings use that word extreme today, they often use it with negative connotations. But you can see very clearly that the Catechism is not saying God is being extreme in some negative way. But rather, the Catechism is explaining upon the basis of God's Word that because your sin is so extreme, what is deserved is the extreme punishment of God against you. Because the crime is so extreme, we deserve extreme punishment. In these three stages, first, God not only will, future tense, punish the sinner in hell, but His wrath is, present tense, upon sinners already now in this life. And that's what the Catechism means when it uses the word temporally. In answer 10, God will punish them in His just judgment temporally. Not young people. Sometimes you memorize it this way. Not temporarily. That's really the opposite of what the catechism means. Not for a brief period of time. But temporally, meaning in this lifetime. All of one's lifetime. John the Baptist put it this way in John 3:36, the wrath of God abideth, present tense, is abiding right now on him. That's God's just punishment now already for those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. We know all things work together for our good. But here's the other side of it. This is what we deserve. All things in our lifetime ought to work for our destruction. That's the just punishment we deserve for our sins. And here's where we must realize for a moment that God's wrath is not only something that we might feel or experience subjectively through some pain or torture within the soul, but it's that which is His fiery anger against us, even if we don't feel it. I say that because often in unbelievers today, there is deep down within the conscience, a sense of God's wrath against them, but they're able to get numb to it after a while and distract themselves from it with all sorts of entertainment and things of this earth. But that doesn't mean that the wrath of God is any lesser toward them or against them. 1 Peter 3, verse 12, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil all their life. So that even when an unbeliever enjoys prosperity on this earth, many possessions here below, don't you imagine that God's wrath is any lesser against that person, or that there's some sort of common grace toward him or her? But God has set him in slippery places, Psalm 73. Thou castest them down into destruction. There is a filling up of the cup of wrath. And that person desperately needs the gospel that you are called to witness to him. Lest he perish everlastingly. Temporally, during this lifetime, the just wrath of God presses upon many. And that's what we deserve. Second, the second stage of this punishment, you know well, is immediately at the moment of death. In fact, death itself is the punishment for many. The warning was clear to Adam. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And we know, beloved, as believers in Jesus Christ, that the death of believers in Christ is not punishment, thank God. But death is what we deserve. And for many, death is a punishment. Not only death itself, which separates soul and body, but the death that is a separation eternally as to the soul in hell. That was Jesus' point in Jesus' parable of Luke 16. The rich man and Lazarus, you remember that parable. The main point of that parable is that immediately at death, the soul of that rich man did not fall asleep into unconsciousness. It did not go to a temporary place of limbo or purgatory. But that soul immediately experienced the fiery wrath of God in hell. And most terrifyingly then, thirdly, the third stage of God's just punishment is at the end of time when Jesus Himself returns. Catechism calls it everlasting punishment of soul and body. Christ is very clear in John 5, 28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." There will be a kind of resurrection of every single body. And this is what we deserve, that our bodies are raised and rejoined with our souls, and then soul and body. Be brought to everlasting punishment in hell. Of growing popularity among confessing Christians today is something called annihilationism. There are different forms, varying forms of annihilationism, but one of the more popular ones is that after a certain measure of suffering in hell, soul and body, that God will cause that soul and body to cease to exist, so there will be no more suffering. And some explain this as a kind of mercy of God toward them. As a God of love, they say, He wouldn't do such a thing. But that's not found in Scripture. Annihilationists often appeal to places in the Scripture that speak of the destruction of a person, how you can't find him on this earth. But the destruction of the wicked is not annihilation, but their life on this earth, which shall be renewed, will be no more. That's the point. While they continue to exist, very really in hell. That's really the point of Christ in Mark 9 that we read, when He repeatedly describes hell as that fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. The fires of hell will continue forever, because the residents of hell will not be annihilated. Jesus' words in Matthew 25, verse 46 are conclusive. "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Someone who believes in annihilation often twists a passage which speaks of punishment as being eternal. And they'll hone in on the word eternal, which can be, the word eternal can be translated as an age. And they mean by that, we'll often interpret it to mean eternal as an age that will come to an end at some point. But Jesus makes clear in Matthew 25, 46 that the same eternal punishment is parallel to the same eternal life that He gives to His people. And unless you want to say that eternal life has an end, you may not say that eternal death has an end. God is clear that there is eternal punishment in hell. The word for hell that Jesus uses in Mark chapter 9 is the word Gehenna. Literally, the valley of Hinnom. And it brought to the minds of the people of Israel, location southwest of the city of Jerusalem, a valley called Hinnom, where you know well your Bible history. King Ahaz sacrificed children to the fires of Molech. And after Ahaz, that place was an unclean place, which became a garbage heap, where the fire continued to burn the waste from the city, bodies of animals and criminals, where the worm continued to eat and the fire continued to consume. That was a striking illustration of what hell would be like. And so from then on, the word for hell became Gehenna. Not because that valley itself was hell, but because that valley was an accurate picture of the hell to come eternally. I call upon you, each one of you, in knowing this truth of God's just punishment in hell, I call you to repent of your sins today. While it is yet today. And to turn to Jesus Christ alone. Because He alone can deliver you from this wrath to come. Don't challenge His justice. Don't blame Him by saying that He requires too strictly in His law and that He is too extreme in His punishment. But rather, realize, recognize that the greatness of this punishment is not only due to His justice, but is due to what your sins deserve. It shows you how horrible your sins are. When we consider hell, we should not respond, God must be somehow unrighteous if He would do such a thing as this. But rather, we should respond, my sin must be that bad that God in His perfect justice would bring upon man such awful punishment. What sin? The Catechism reminds us of how much sin we have. We go through it quickly, but don't underestimate it as we go through it quickly. This is what sin we have, which deserves that just punishment of God. Answer 10, he says, or the Catechism says, he's terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins. Original sin, remember, includes both the guilt that we have from Adam as well as the corruption that we have from Adam. When Adam sinned in the garden and disobeyed God, Catechism described that as rebellion and disobedience. That sin in the garden was counted as our sin, His guilt, as our guilt, because He was our representative, we saw last week. But more than that, since Adam is more than our representative, He's also our relative, our Father. He passes on to us, His children, a totally depraved nature. That's original sin. Guilt and this total depravity. And for that guilt and that total depravity, the point is we deserve extreme punishment. In all those three stages, corporally, immediately at death, and soul and body forever. In hell. But that's still not all our sin. The Catechism speaks of actual sins. Actual sins are the sins that we act out, children, like hitting our sibling. Actual sins are the sins of our words, when we lie or we gossip. Actual sins are those secret thoughts, desires, motives that God's all-seeing eye notices. Our actual sins include sins of omission, not only the sins that we do commit in disobedience to God's word, knowing we ought not do it, but we see the good we ought to do, like speak up as a witness of the gospel and we hold our tongue instead. Our sins of omission, when we neglect to love a spouse Those sins too are to be punished. The sins we unconsciously commit, the sins of both behavior and doctrine, the sins that we are corporately responsible for in connection with our family, our school, our church and state, our impenitence, our blaming, our claiming of God's unfairness. You see how much sin there is? And then all of the good works which are tainted with sin. For that, we deserve more punishment than we can come close to comprehending. The point of the Catechism in answer 11 is that this sin is committed against the Most High Majesty of God. That's why it deserves extreme punishment. Every sin is hatred against God and our neighbor. But the nature of sin, the grossest nature part of sin, is that it's committed against God. Puny worms like us dare to sling our slime and dirt in rebellion against the Almighty, Infinite, Holy One. Just one single flinging of dirt in sin against this holy God, you see, deserves extreme punishment. We underestimate the evil of sin when we forget that sin is against God. It's high treason. It's to look upon the face of the Almighty. And say, I hate you. Why do you minimize your sin? Why do we laugh at it? Why do we imagine it's such a minor thing? The doctrine of hell tells you how bad each sin is. Cut it off, Jesus says. Take extreme measures. If your hand offend you, cut it off. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. If your foot offend you, cut it off. And yes, certainly, Christ is speaking figuratively. He's not calling for mutilation of your human body. But don't then dismiss the point quickly. Listen, it is literally true that it is better to enter into heaven with one hand, one foot, one eye than to enter into hell with both. That is literally true. Don't cut your hand off. Don't pluck your eye out. but take the drastic measures. Do the radical things. Throw away your cell phone in spite of convenience if necessary. Get rid of that television. Never drink another drop of alcohol again. Don't hang out with those so-called friends if that is necessary to flee sin. Take the extreme measures, not to impose it upon others as though it's law, but because you see the nature of your sin. That's the point of Christ here in Mark 9. But the point of Christ at the same time is not. The drastic measures is what saves you. You take those drastic measures. I'm not minimizing that command. But that's not what saves you. It's God's mercy. God's mercy alone. Through Jesus Christ. His mercy doesn't soften His justice. Sinful humans would want that. That's why the Catechism asks, is not God then also merciful? The implication is that since He's merciful, then He can be less just. No. No. His mercy does not contradict His justice. He is as just as He is merciful. Neither does His justice contradict His mercy. Don't speak of God's mercy as a cheap mercy. Or as a cheap grace that would simply wink at sin and say, I forgive you without any basis. Without bringing justice. Here is the God of perfect, awesome mercy. And at the same time, the God of perfect, awesome justice. He is displayed at the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen to Psalm 85 verse 10, which we will sing in a few moments. At the cross, Psalm 85 verse 10 was fulfilled. Mercy and truth, another word for righteousness. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God the Son of perfect righteousness and mercy came down and took on our flesh and blood and became a man. And though He had no sin of Himself, so that He did not deserve a single bit of punishment or wrath placed upon Him, in our place He stood and took all the original sin, all the actual sin of His elect people and them alone, and suffered. Now you know that. You know that. Ponder that. Don't quickly jump through this. Marvel. Let your heart ache and wonder at the same time of the incomprehensible weight of wrath He had to endure. The extreme punishment to satisfy God's justice and to show us mercy. One sin against the Most High Majesty of God deserves everlasting punishment of soul and body. He took. All my original and actual sins deserve more punishment than I can imagine. He took. All the sins of all of His people of all time deserves punishment unfathomable. He took. And all that punishment condensed, consolidated to fit within His lifetime, and especially during the 3 hours on that accursed cross where He was forsaken of God, He took. and completely endured it. That confirms that He is not a mere man. Very man, yes. But also very God. What justice He endured. And at the same time, what mercy. The wretched sinners, or for wretched sinners as we are, who still sin every day against Him, He voluntarily took it on. If you truly understand your misery and the just judgment deserved, you should be humble and stunned by the wonder work of God in Jesus Christ at the cross. Those who refuse to repent and believe this morning, the wrath of God abideth on you. And all your works and membership and intellectual knowledge of doctrine cannot give you escape. I threaten you. And it's not an empty one. An empty threat. I threaten you with the Word of God regarding God's justice and hell to come. Flee from that wrath. Turn from your sin to Jesus alone. To Jesus alone. Where there is forgiveness. Where there is deliverance from punishment. So that you might know that there is absolutely no more punishment for you to suffer. Turn to Jesus so that you might know that yes, while there are consequences in this life for our sin, the chastenings of God and the trials that come upon us are not payback or punishment any longer, for Christ has taken it all. And all is not justice, but all is love for us, His people, to correct, to teach, to grow, to sanctify, and finally lead us to eternal life rather than eternal death, which we deserve. Amen. Let us pray. Just and merciful God, we praise Thee for who Thou art, and for revealing Thyself, Thy justice and mercy to us in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. By the power of Him who is risen from the dead and ascended to Thy right hand, grant repentance and faith so that we see the shocking reality of our misery and that which our sin deserves. But also so that we see the stunning glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who suffered completely all the punishment due us, so as to satisfy Thy justice and show us Thy mercy. Enable us, we pray, to believe, to repent, to witness of Him to others who are on the way to hell, and to take the drastic measures to cut off sin in our lives in thankfulness for so great a Savior and in the fear of Thee, our holy God. Glory be to Thee and to Thy Son. Oh, what a Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.